good sign. When they are running to children's church, that's a good sign. I think that means they're enjoying that their time together. If you have your Bibles, join if you would in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're beginning a sort of a mini series. That when I say mini, it's 2 weeks. And I guess we can include last week and make it 3 weeks, but it's called Unlikely Converts. Now, one of the things that gives me a lot of hope as a, not just a pastor, just as a Christian, is stories, or our stories, of unlikely converts to faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to share with you a few of them as we go along. One of them is I guess I would consider her still a friend. Her name is Marcia Blair. She lives in Ohio. She has an unbelievable testimony of how she came to faith in Jesus Christ. So her background is this. She was lived a very wild life. She was a drug user, and she would say that she partied a lot. And one day she went to a payphone, back when payphones were still a thing. I've not seen one in a very long time. But she went to a payphone to call her dealer up. And she was probably already a little, you know, feeling the influence of something at this point. But she picks up the phone, begins to make a phone call, but there's already somebody on the other end. And she realizes that somebody's talking to her. So she says, "Hello?" And long story short, without her dialing a single number, it was a drug and alcohol rehab clinic, and they had talked her into coming in. And she said that day she knew God was speaking to her and saying, "This is the day you're either going to live or die." Well, I guess it wasn't much of a choice, and she went in and got cleaned up. She was a part of the ministry my dad led in Ohio called Living Free Ministries. It's a ministry for people to get off of out of addiction, primarily drug and alcohol, but other things. And Marcia's life was unbelievably changed. She was saved. She was set free, and she began to serve in the kingdom of God. And now I would tell you her son Danny is a missionary in Europe. And that is an unbelievable thing. We hear the history of the church really is filled with what we would call unlikely converts. Well, this morning we will encounter one of them. You know him by his more common name, Paul the Apostle. But when we first meet him, he is going by the name Saul of Tarsus. And he was a well-placed religious Jew with a bright future as a leader of in Jerusalem. But he became very angry with the church of Jesus Christ. And when we pick up the story of the church, the believers are being attacked everywhere. And almost all of them are on the run for their lives. And they're being attacked. And Saul is leading the charge. And he is involved with the persecution of the church from the beginning. And he has been given authority to pursue and arrest Christians wherever he finds them, and drag them back to Jerusalem to have them stand trial. Well, that in mind, as he's going along, he is confronted by Jesus Christ. So if you have your places, please stand, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 9. We'll begin with verses 1 through 9, but please keep your Bibles open. We'll look back. There's a lot that takes place, and we'll look at all the verses together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for the stories of unlikely converts, but Father, we pray that today you'd help us to understand and know for certain that every single one of us is really an unlikely convert. Pray that that would give us hope for today and hope for tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is undoubtedly a hostile takeover. because Saul had angrily rejected the offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus' name. He had rejected Jesus' authority. And Saul is now on a rampage, but he met in Jesus a superior opponent. And Jesus clearly took the persecution of the church rather personally. Thus, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul had received letters. He had human authority from the most powerful people in Jerusalem. But Jesus had received all authority from God the Father. Why? Because he had obeyed God and willingly endured the shame of the cross in obedience to God the Father so that you and I could be saved, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, how would you have liked to have been Saul on that day? I like to think that when he got knocked to the ground and he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" I'm pretty sure he was thinking, "Please don't say Jesus, please don't say Jesus." And sure enough, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul was driven by a mix of anger, ambition, and authority, and he is sleeplessly, restlessly persecuting and pursuing the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, because they dared to believe and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself. Saul's mentors had been complicit in the death of Jesus Christ, and now he is found to be resisting God, caught red-handed in the very act. Now, Paul was full of ambition and authority, but he was mugged by Jesus and stripped and robbed of all that he held on to. I don't like the word robbed. He was stripped of all that he was holding on to. Now, sometimes Jesus will do that to us to get our attention. C.S. Lewis, who once referred to himself as perhaps the most unwilling and unlikely convert to faith in Christ that has ever been, he said this: "Pain is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasures, and he shouts to us in our pain." Well, in that moment, God was certainly shouting to the Apostle Paul, because he, in fact, was the one who put him through pain. Now, sometimes we endure hardship of our own making, and sometimes we endure hardship that appears to come from nowhere, and it is possible that hardship comes from God himself. It's another sermon for another day, but Revelation chapter 8, you clearly see that God is stripping away all the things that humans hold on to get them to turn to Jesus Christ. As I see the book of Revelation unfold, separate sermon for another day, at that point in history, no one seems to respond regardless of the pain that's inflicted. But nevertheless, maybe you have experienced that in your life. You've held on to something and God took it away, or maybe you're experiencing it right now. Learn from Saul. God is calling out to you. Do not resist him any longer. Surrender to his lordship in your life, his leadership. But maybe it's not you that's going through it. Maybe it's someone you know and love that is experiencing it. What do we do? Well, in passages and stories like this, we have hope. So we pray and we hope and trust, and then we watch and see. Perhaps God is preparing to produce another unlikely convert. But the truth is, however, that we are all unlikely converts. Sometimes God will use logic and reason to convince us and convert us, as the case was with C.S. Lewis. Other times he forcefully confronts us, which is how Saul was converted. And now we see in verse 10 through 19, he is in fact converted, because at this point, he just got knocked down. He hasn't been fully converted. Look at verse 10 and following. "Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul had chosen his career path. He had set his goals, but Jesus Christ upended his life purpose on that Damascus road. And now Saul could have absolutely continued to reject Jesus Christ, even though he was clearly outmatched by God. Think that's impossible? I think it's impossible for me, but certainly it was not outside of the realm of possibility. And the truth is, people seem to do it all the time. They resist Jesus even when they're confronted with the reality of their sin and are encountering convincing proof that Jesus is in fact the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins and rose on the third day. And I would even tell you this, there are many people who say, I know that's true, but still won't come to put their trust in him. Absolutely, it was possible. People are very much resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ, and this can be very discouraging for us to witness. And that is why stories of unlikely converts should encourage us. Saul is one of those unlikely converts. He hated the name of Jesus Christ, and yet God gloriously chose to save him. But why did Jesus choose to save Saul, the murderer of all people? The better question is, why did Jesus choose to save any of us? Well, the reason is actually the same. Jesus chose to save Saul on purpose for a purpose. In verse 15, it says, Jesus encourages Ananias by saying, go, because he is a chosen vessel of mine. God had elected him, chosen him, selected him out of a bunch of people and said, this man is going to be like a bucket who's going to carry my grace wherever he goes. He's going to go to Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. A Gentile is basically every person that is not Jewish. He's going to go to the Jews, the Gentiles, kings, paupers, everywhere he's going to carry God's grace. And just like Saul, God saved you on purpose for a purpose. Just like he did with Saul, Jesus will use your past to enable you to have to be a vessel, an instrument to carry grace into the hearts of your families, friends, neighbors, and co-workers, just like my friend Marsha Blair. And that is how he advances his kingdom, by redeeming sinful people and repurposing them. And as we carry forth God's grace, hearts, homes, and hometowns are transformed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you yourself are an unlikely convert. Saul's story should give you hope for at least two reasons. His story should give you hope for one, first off, because it means that no matter who you are or what you have done, you are not beyond the saving reach of Jesus Christ. That should give you encouragement and hope. And it should also encourage you that that loved one of yours who seems resistant to God is not beyond God's reach. The second reason that it should give you hope is that no matter who you are or what you have done, God can use your past for some grace-carrying purpose. You might have lived a life of sin, but God can repurpose you and use your inglorious past for a glorious future, and that is exactly what he did with Saul. Because as we'll see, Saul was repurposed. Look at second half of verse 19, all the way down, reading down to verse 25. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Saul had come to Damascus with the sole purpose of destroying the church, but he was saved and he was redeemed, repurposed, and now he's proclaiming the truth that he once tried to destroy. He is now building the church of Jesus Christ that he once tried to tear down. And God's desire is the same for you and I. It may not look the same way. It may not unfold the same way, but God's desire for us is that we become people that build his kingdom. But I would tell you the things did not go easy for Saul. Folks plotted to kill him. I've never had that happen as far as I know. And if it did, I'm glad I never knew about it. But he came into town with such power, pride, and authority. And now he is timidly escaping, running for his life, following. See, following Jesus is not always easy. And a lot of times when someone is saved, they become very timid about Jesus because they fear what others will say. But we should boldly live for Jesus, regardless of our past, and we should encourage others to do the same, regardless of their past. But I would tell you something. Jesus didn't ask for permission to repurpose the lives of sinners. He didn't take an opinion poll because he is God. And as I thought about this, I said, you know, in a small town where everyone seems to know everybody, knew your granddad and your great-granddad and relatives you didn't know you had, I would think this would be difficult. Because as soon as you, for some, the fear is this, as soon as I start to live for Jesus Christ, they're going to say, you are the guy who did this 5 years ago, last year, 10 years ago. I know who your grandfather is. You, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, but I would tell you this, Jesus isn't asking their permission to use you. In church, we need to remember that about everybody else and not just about ourselves. God is not asking permission. The question is will you cooperate and participate in what he's trying to do in your lives and in the lives of other people? God never really asked Saul's permission to repurpose him. I suppose he could have said no. I can't imagine how he would have, but he didn't have much of a choice. And Saul would later become known as the Apostle Paul. A fearless person who endured shipwreck, snake bites, stonings, and imprisonment for preaching Jesus Christ. But he didn't start out that way. He started out timidly fearing and escaping with his life. And that was God's plan for the Apostle Paul. God's plan was to turn Saul of Tarsus into an apostle, which I'm going to give you a little heads up before we get to it. To be an apostle, according to the New Testament, you have had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, Paul wasn't even a believer in Jesus Christ. He's trying to kill everyone who did believe in Jesus Christ so we can stop this whole Jesus raised from the dead nonsense. But that all changed in a moment of time. Look at verse 26 through 31. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up in walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Understandably, the church was a little fearful about Paul because this whole, you went from killing us to now you're one of us, was a little hard to stomach, a little hard to believe. They had heard the rumors, they had seen it with their own eyes, but Jesus' plan for Saul was to make him into an apostle. That is why he was allowed to see him on that road. And he described himself later as one who became an apostle, as one who was untimely born. Born at the wrong time because he didn't believe in Jesus until after he'd already been resurrected and returned to heaven. And for a time, Saul was in no man's land. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. He went from killing the church to now becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. But his old buddies were trying to kill him, and the church wasn't really ready to receive him just yet. I mean, you can kind of understand their position. The man was killing everybody that they knew and cared about, or trying to. He was in no man's land. And I don't, in our culture, we're not likely to have something exactly like that. But I would share with you this story. I've shared it before, and I love it, so you're going to hear it again. There was a band in the 80s called Striper. How many of you guys ever heard of Striper? There's about seven of you. Well, you're going to hear a little bit about it. They were what you would call a hair band. They had long hair in the 1980s. I know James knows who they are. Don't even pretend like you have all their albums, I'm sure. They're good, actually. They had long hair. I think they wore a little bit of eyeshadow. I wouldn't do it, but they did. And you know what they did? They became friends with Motley Crue, Bon Jovi. And they were opening acts for these bands. And I remember hearing the story that Motley Crue used to, they loved Striper. But and they hung out with them, and they said, we had to stop hanging out with them because they were rubbing off on us. And you can't write albums like Decade of Decadence when you're living for Jesus Christ. And so they cut them off. And they used to throw out Bibles at concerts. Motley Crue, or whoever else they were opening for, I don't even remember most of the names anymore. And most of you probably don't either. But these were not, this wasn't a church crowd. This wasn't the Southern Gospel Quartet. This was heavy metal, as heavy as they knew how to do it in those days. And they're chucking out Bibles. And on the way out of the concerts, you know what happened? People started to attack their van, not to get signatures, but because they were angry because they were preaching Jesus Christ. But you know what happened when they went to church? Folks didn't really believe they were saved because they had long hair. Now I would, here's me. I would love to be able to go back in time and confront them and say, how many of y'all had your vans attacked because you're handing out Bibles? I'm pretty sure these guys are saved. But we were afraid. And see, that's no man's land. Might I suggest to you that does happen to people still? Maybe not as elaborately as it was in the case of Striper. Maybe isn't as fierce and forceful as, we're pretty sure you ain't saved. But it more like they don't feel welcomed. They feel walls, not bridges. Church, we need to be willing to take a chance on unlikely converts. And this requires wisdom because it can get messy. But including them in the life of the church and in the ministries of the church is how the kingdom of God will advance. Let's be like Barnabas was in our passage. Let's find ways to reach out to and include those we might believe to be unlikely converts. Let's build bridges, not walls. The history of the church is filled with unlikely converts, and this should give us hope for ourselves and for others, and might I suggest for our town. I want to share with you another story about a man named John Stroop. If he walked in through our doors, if he had a shirt and tie on, you might still see a glimpse of his tattoo across his neck because he was a gang member, a drug-dealing gang member, hardcore criminal. I've had the opportunity to meet him and hear him preach. Here's a story from the Missouri Baptist Pathway. It's 4 years old, and the only difference, there's a little bit of difference between this story and where they're at now. I'll tell you what that difference is. John Stroop sat in a prison cell when the gospel arrested his attention. Now, through a ministry he established with two other members of Crossway Baptist Church in Springfield, he strives to capture criminals for Christ. Quote, I was raised in a drug addict, drug dealer environment, Stroop said. Everybody I knew was pretty much dead or doing life in prison. In 2008, Stroop himself was serving time behind bars when he found a Bible and began reading it. Couldn't help but wonder if that was a Gideon Bible. Quote, I fell in love with God and never looked back. I knew I was called to preach, to reach people like I was. And for this purpose, Stroop, Mike I, and Rick Lechner started Freeway Ministries in 2011. Beginning with only seven names, the ministry now draws as many as 600 people to their Saturday night services, where they receive a meal and hear a message from God's word. Many weeks, between 20 or 30 people respond positively to the gospel. One difference between that story then and now is that it's actually, there's like two or three other churches that now have a Freeway ministry, and it's grown since then. Each week, Stroop and his co-laborers at Freeway Ministries also reach out to people at the parole board, the drug courts, homeless shelters, battered women's shelters, and juvenile centers. What we do is we run after the people that most people run from. Stroop said, they make disciples among the hard to reach, helping them rebuild their lives, connecting them with local churches, and turning them into missionaries. Then they go win their lost friends who are just like them. God is doing it, Stroop said. He is turning convicts into preachers. He is turning drug addicts into missionaries, and we are focused on integration into the local church. So now if you go to Crossway Baptist Church on a Sunday morning and the second service, this is what you are going to see. You're going to see convicted criminals. You're going to see drug addicts that have been freed. You're going to see women who have lost their children and got them back. You're going to see all these different people, and they're going to be in the choir. They're going to be handling the offering bags, and they're going to be teaching Sunday school class. Freeway Ministries is a, quote, a gateway into church for people that are unchurched, according to the ministry's website, freewayministries.com. Stroop insisted that Freeway is not a church, but an arm of the church, existing to help local churches reach criminals and other hard-to-reach people for Christ. But as the website also explains, the ministry exists to educate the church about what we feel is an unreached demographic. According to the National Institute of Corrections, Missouri held more than 30,000 prison inmates in 2011 and nearly 10,000 jail inmates in 2006 when the last jail census was taken. Nearly 20,000 prisoners are released back into Missouri communities each year. And within 3 years, according to the report of the Pew Charitable Trusts, half of them will end up being behind bars again. Additionally, 2.7 million kids live in the United States, and 70% of them will likely follow their parents into prison. And approximately 60,000 of these children live in Missouri. Quote, the need is extreme. Look at our prisons. Look at the child abuse. Look at the drug addiction. It has taken over. And the only way it is going to change is if we go after them. We have to reach them. Churches are going to have to be willing to get messy and to go where they are and go after them. That's being repurposed. The history of the church is filled with people who are unlikely converts. And I suppose guys like John Stroop are hard to reach because of their sins. But other guys like Saul of Tarsus and Dan Kitnoya of North Olmsted, Ohio, are hard to reach for a different reason. We're hard to reach because we think we're pretty good, or at least better than some. But God's word corrects us in our ignorance. And with that, I'll read one last passage and we will close. God's word corrects our ignorance on this. Romans 3:9, written by the inspiration of God through the pen of Paul. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. We have all turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our throat is an open grave, and we use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood, and our paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace we have not known. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, we are all unlikely converts, because that passage is not talking about people out there, or at least not exclusively. It's describing, certainly me, and I'm going to go on a limb and say it's talking about you too. What does this call for? It calls for humility, first off, but it calls for gratitude. God overcame all of that. We didn't even know we were unlikely converts. Just because you grew up in a Christian home does not mean that you are not an unlikely convert. Your parents' faith doesn't mean that you are saved. And that is a scary proposition if you've grown up in church your whole life, because you might have missed it. The Bible says that you are in need of a Savior because you've sinned against God. That calls for humility. It calls for gratitude, but it also gives us hope, because there isn't a single person that you've never, ever known in your whole life that is beyond God's grace. And this also calls for a response. Ben, would you make your way to the front for our song of invitation? Church, Scripture is a wonderful thing. It can do, it cuts multiple different ways, but I'll give you two. One, it can cut you down to size, but it could also, the same scriptures that cut you down to size give you hope and joy. But it also sometimes calls for us to repent and change the way we view ourselves, other people, and God. But maybe this morning you've never called on Jesus for salvation for whatever reason. Maybe you thought, I'm not good enough. Well, you're in good company, because nobody in here is good enough either. But the invitation is rather simple. If you've come to the place where you've understood that you are a sinner in need of salvation, Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to pay for your sins. And whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If today you're believing in Jesus for salvation and would like to call on his name to be saved, I invite you, during our song of invitation, make your way to the front. We can call on the Lord together, and you shall be saved.